Good evening. Want to remind everybody that after our worship tonight, we'll have some snacks and time for fellowship. See, that wasn't too hard. It came out easy.
It was hard.
Well, this morning it was hard. So if you'd like to stay, it'll be some good fellowship, and we have some snacks left over from Letta's memorial yesterday, and we'll just kind of call it a Stacy and Marion birthday party tonight. So anyway, we'll do that. Let's continue on with the book of James. We're going to be in James, the fourth chapter tonight. Get rid of my cough drop there. Starting in verse 1, James poses a question. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" And that's a legitimate question. We all, many times in our lives, have had wrestling matches with ourselves mentally with whether we should do something, whether we shouldn't do something. It's kind of like in sometimes the cartoons, the devil on one side and an angel on the other, you know, all trying to influence you. And our own desires, our own lustful wishes and so forth, that is the source of a lot of conflict, the wars and fights that go on inside us, not only inside us, but amongst us. I want this, I want that. Whether it be between each other, I want to do it this way, no, I want to do it this way, or just amongst us. Inside our own selves, that fight that we do things and we know we shouldn't. Mm-hmm. We know we shouldn't, and then that brings, we do it and it brings guilt and a fight in our own conscience, or we don't do it and we're oh, I wish I could do that. And it's just, it's a struggle. And James is basically is letting people know those conflicts come from within, our hold to the world. He says, you lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Talking about the power of prayer. Why don't we ask? Why don't we go to God more than we do? And for every circumstance and for every individual, even each individual, there's going to be different times in our lives where some of these may fit. You know, we're too busy. I'm too busy to pray. When you get like that, you're too busy not to take time to pray. I remember once, years ago, decades ago, the preacher was running late for a big event. And the song leaders were kind of singing extra songs. It was kind of like a gospel meeting type thing. And it was a bigger special event, and they were adding some extra songs to give him time. He wasn't here yet. He comes in, and literally, he's frantic. He's going 96 miles an hour in his own head in every direction. And I go back there, and I'm trying to, you know, just kind of calm him down. Take a breath. You know, it's going to be okay. And he's trying to get his mind right. I said, hey, let's take a moment and have a quick prayer. He says, we don't have time. Mm-hmm. And at that moment, I realized, you don't have time not to pray. And sometimes we feel too busy, too caught up in things. That's the time we need to take the time the most. The most. Some people don't take the time to pray and not ask God of things inside because maybe prayer's not a priority in our lives. Maybe we don't have faith in prayer. Sometimes we try to rely on ourselves. We use prayer as a last resort. Okay? I know of these things, I'm probably the most guilty of the last one, trying to do it ourselves. Oh, I can handle it. When maybe that's when I need to turn it over to God. And we sometimes underrate prayer. James goes on to say, and he says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. We sometimes get confused on prayer, what prayer is. We sometimes see it as a give me this, give me that. We sometimes see God in a maybe an incorrect way. We see prayer to God as a lucky rabbit's foot. When we really need something, you know, well, I better do it. It might, you know, the prayer might bring me some luck. We see God sometimes as a Santa Claus figure, somebody that we go to ask things of, and that he's the giver of things. Sometimes we see it as an insurance policy. Well, I better pray just in case type situation. And sometimes as kind of a last resort, we will rely on other things before we rely on prayer. And that's sometimes an incorrect way to look at things like that is how we see God and how we see prayer. In Luke 11, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased that one of his disciples said to him, talking about Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. As John also taught his disciples. That phrase, teach us to pray, we need to know how to go about prayer. What prayer truly is. And they were serious about wanting to learn to pray. Lord, we've seen you how many times go off and pray? How many times have you led us in prayer? Would you teach us to pray like that? In Matthew 6, starting in verse 5, we see just kind of an expanded version of this. And it says, Jesus is saying, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Here are, Jesus is explaining some of the motivating factors of what drives people to pray. They wanted to be seen by men. Oh, what a wonderful prayer that was. Oh, what eloquent words. That pat on the back that they got, that's their only reward. If that is the motivation. I'm not saying that every man that delivers an eloquent prayer is motivated by that. No way, because there's some men in this congregation that delivers unbelievable, heartfelt, sincere prayers. But Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. Jesus knew their intentions. Jesus knew their hearts. And he says, don't be like that, to be seen by men. Goes on to say, but you, and he not only tells them not what to do, he tells them what to do. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. It's kind of I wouldn't say a catch-22, but with prayer, God knows what is in our heart before we even go to him, but he wants us to go to him. It's good for us. He wants us to pray. He wants us to have a prayer life with him. It's good for us to pray. It's good for us just to be able to have the faith, to demonstrate the faith that it has, that it means to be able to go to God. By going to God in prayer, it means we have faith that somebody's listening. It means that we have faith that there is a God, and it also demonstrates our faith to others. What a wonderful teaching area this can be when we are in a situation where we really, really need to pray. Others know it, and they see how we react to those circumstances through prayer. Jesus goes on to say, in this manner. He's not necessarily saying recite these words, but in this manner, pray. And he starts off, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus starts off by addressing a prayer to the Father, praising him, giving him honor and glory. First and foremost, he's giving him honor and glory before he does a single thing. And he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This, sometimes what we call the Lord's Prayer, sometimes we call it the model prayer. We today, there would be nothing wrong with us reciting this ourselves, with the exception of verse 10. Because at the time that Jesus is telling them that, the kingdom had not been established yet. So we wouldn't say your kingdom come, because it has now. It already has. But that concept, your kingdom come, your will be done. Whatever your will. Jesus demonstrated that in the garden when right before he was going to be arrested, when he goes to God in prayer and he says, if there is a possible way, God, take this cup from me. Or take this, let this cup pass from me, but your will be done, not mine. And so it's this concept, your will be done everywhere, on earth and in heaven. He goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. He's not asking for a new Cadillac. He's not asking for a boatload of money. He's saying, give us what we need today. This is just like Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness where God provided them daily manna. God was showing his graciousness to the Israelites in that. He provided for them every day, every step of the way. He provided for them. But also, they had to depend on him. There was nothing they could do other than be obedient to have access to that manna. And Jesus is kind of drawing back on that. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us the things that we need to sustain ourselves. God knows what we need to sustain ourselves. And it goes on in verse 12, and forgive us our debts. Not our debts like to the car company. Not our debts to our mortgage company. Hey, Rocket Mortgage, you need to read what Jesus said in Matthew. It says, forgive, you know, you take it up with Jesus, Rocket Mortgage. He says, forgive us our debts. So I'm off the hook. I don't think they're going to buy that one. Not forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses, our debts that we incur to each other. Not money-wise, our when we offend, when we sin against each other. Forgive us our debts as we forgive each other. Do we want that same, do we want that same leniency from others that we give? And sometimes we're a little more strict with others than what we want. And goes on to say, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is telling him, dear God, please help keep me from sin. I don't want to sin. Deliver me from the devil. And he goes on to say, and he ends up again the same way he started his prayer, with praise. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He starts and ends the prayer with praise and honor. In verse 4, James goes on to say, adulterers and adulteresses. He's kind of pulling some harsh words here. Mm-hmm. He's getting with it. He's calling them adulterers and adulteresses. Now, whether he's talking about physically or covenant-wise. Maybe it's probably spiritually. You've broken the covenant relationship with God. You've committed adultery toward God. Do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? By doing that, you've created strife between you and God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When we become a Christian, we're going to live in this world till the day we die. We're going to be here, but we don't have to be of the world. We're in the world, but not of it. And when we're trying to hold on to the world, we're still enslaved. We're still in bondage to the world. We're still tied to the world. And we can't progress until we break those bonds, until we can leave the desires of the world behind us. We're an enemy of God. In 1 John 2, the Apostle John wrote in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How many times do we as Christians try to progress running this race as a Christian, but pulling our old baggage of the world behind us? You know, we don't want to transform ourselves. We still want to be conformed to the world. James says, or do you not think the scripture was in vain? The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. God is a jealous God. He is a God that loves. He is a God that gives fully of himself. Fully giving his son for us. But he's a jealous God. He's a demanding God. He wants nothing to come between us and him. Nothing. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think back to the Sermon on the Mount, where these concepts Jesus taught about being humble. It's everything, it's a dichotomy, it's two extremes. What the world says that they should be and what God says we should be. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The world sees the humble as weak. The world sees the humble as a doormat. The world sees humility as just weakness. But that's not how Jesus sees it. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride is a horrible sin. Mm-hmm. Not having pride in your work, I'm not saying that. Having pride in your family, pride in what you're able to do, confidence in God, proud of being a Christian, not that. That's sinful pride. Pride can keep you from apologizing. Pride can keep you from repenting. To repent, you've got to admit you're wrong. Mm-hmm. A lot of people can't do that. I remember, dating me, the old TV show Happy Days, where Fonzie was trying to say I was, he couldn't get wrong out. He finally did. That's pride. Pride keeps us from submitting to God. Submitting and being obedient. Obedient to baptism. Being obedient to God's commands, whether we understand them or not. 1 Peter 5:6, these words are extremely important, but the who said them are very important. This is the Apostle Peter, the apostle that early in his life was not real humble. And he's able to state years later in 1 Peter, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I wonder when Peter wrote this, if he hearkened back to the evening when Jesus washed his feet. The Son of God, his teacher, his master, stooped down and washed his friend's feet. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He goes on to say, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I'm reminded when when Jesus was fasting alone in the wilderness after his baptism, how the devil tempted him, and how Jesus resisted the three paths of sin, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And those are the ways that the devil came at him. It was at Jesus's physical weakest. And how does he combat it? He combats it with Scripture. He submitted to God and he resisted the devil, and the devil eventually fled from him. He gave us the example of how when our back is against the wall and we're facing a tough time in our lives, how to deal with it. Again, from the world's aspect, submission and resisting the devil is foreign to them. Look at how the world goes. They don't want to submit. I want it my way. That's all you see in the world today. I want to be able to do whatever I want to do. And I want you to say it's okay. Not just I want to do what I want to do. I want you to affirm it. I want you to give me that pat on the back that what I choose to do is okay with you. That's the world. And instead of resisting the devil, they embrace it. Mm-hmm. They embrace it. And James is saying, don't do that. We're going to end here in James 4. We'll finish up the rest of the chapter the next opportunity I have. I haven't looked that far ahead what date it is. I think it's in January, a couple of weeks away. We'll finish up this chapter. We're going to end here tonight. James is one of those books that is so practical and gives us so many good day-to-day tips of Christian living. It would take us probably 10 minutes to read. And I would encourage you to reread the book of James. If you need to respond to the invitation, I would ask the person closing us out, I think it's Dick, to remember the young lady that is back, that has just left. She obviously has some issues going on mentally, emotionally, to keep her in prayer. She was one step in the right direction, knowing where to go, but obviously we couldn't help her. If you need to respond to the invitation through baptism, prayers, repentance, whatever it is, please come forward as Daryl leads us in the invitation song.